Thank you, Craig, for that introduction. Just a few moments ago, we heard the Beatitudes from Matthew 5 read. And often we think of the Beatitudes as timeless truths, little sayings that we can just appropriate in our present moment as though they don't have any context. They're always true, everywhere, all the time. But in fact, the Beatitudes do have a context. Jesus is speaking to a group of people, to his disciples there. And they focus on how to live in the new kingdom of Christ that has just come with the appearance of Jesus himself on the scene in Israel. What's the first thing he says? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come close. And of course, he's referring to himself there. Preeminently, his teaching, the Beatitudes, are focusing on how the Christian who's following him is to live pre-70 AD. Okay? How to live in the dying days of the old covenant while preparing for the new covenant that comes in full glory after the destruction of the temple and after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. As Jesus, who's come and vindicated his name and his message that he would destroy Israel because they rejected him, not just then, but for hundreds of years. And so Jesus is preparing his men and those listening, the church, for the future. And he's teaching them how his appearance, how his coming changes history, how it completely reorients history from darkness to light, from night to day, from judgment under the law to grace in him. He's preparing them with wisdom for the future as they expand the kingdom, as they preach, as they move out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the land. And he's even preparing them for persecution. You read that when people attack you on account of my name, rejoice and give thanks. So he's preparing that audience for what's going on. Now, where would he draw from in teaching them wisdom for the future? He doesn't have but 3 years of his ministry with them and 40 days with the disciples. Well, I would answer, he's drawing from the whole of the Bible at that point. And what's the whole of the Bible at that point? It's the Old Testament, isn't it? All right. We know this, and I'm not just conjecturing. We know this from Luke 24. And you know the story on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And what does it say there? It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He then, that's end of quote. He then spent the next 40 days teaching them and unloading the Bible for them, opening their minds about himself. And so because Jesus used the whole Bible to speak of himself, I'm going to argue this morning that part of the message of wisdom to the disciples of how to live in the new age, in the new covenant, and there's a period of overlap, the old covenant, new covenant, for that 40 years. I'm going to argue that he would have used the book of Ecclesiastes to teach them wisdom, particularly chapter 9, verses 11 through 18, which we just read as well. And I'll reread those as we go along. But before I go any further in dealing with Ecclesiastes, we Americans have two problems with the book of Ecclesiastes, at least two. You Texans may have three or four, but there's at least two. The first thing is we can't get past the word V, the V word in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know what I mean, right? It's not victory, okay? We don't understand this V word. It's the word vanity. And that word kills our interpretation of the book. And it's important we get it right because it's in 15% of the verses. Yes, I went back and counted them all. It's in 15% of the verses. So you have to understand what the word vanity means there. And secondly, we moderns have another problem with the book. Again, like the Beatitudes, we think that it's composed of a bunch of timeless truths. Like the Beatitudes, we tend to actually approach all wisdom literature this way, don't we? We go to Psalms, or we go to the Proverbs or Song of Solomon, and we just tend to think of them as timeless truths with no context, little generic sayings of wisdom that apply all the time, everywhere, for everyone. Well, let's look at the word vanity first. In chapter 1, verse 2, what you normally hear read is this: vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Everybody know that? You agree with that, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The NIV, if you happen to use that paraphrase, phrases it this way: utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, neither one of those words, vanity or meaningless, adequately captures the underlying Hebrew word, which is havel or Abel. That's where his name comes from. Vanity can connote either excessive pride and conceit, meanings which are not in view in the book. It can also connote something that's vain, empty, or valueless, which is probably more in line with the view that Solomon is heading for. Vain itself means useless or futile. But the author is not maintaining that all of life is useless, or all of life is futile, or vain, or empty. Nor is he saying that it's all meaningless. For if that were true, even his pronouncements in the rest of the book would be meaningless, right? If all is meaningless, what he's writing is meaningless, so just close the book. Don't use reading it. What's the best rendering for havel? Well, it's another V word, not victory. It's vapor or vaporous. That stuff that when you got out of the house this morning and you breathed out, that came out of your breath, and it disappeared in a second. That's what I'm talking about, vaporous. It can also be rendered breath or perishableness, giving the sense of fleeting or ungraspable. It's like a breath or vapor that perishes before your very eyes. You can't wrap your hands around it. You can't wrap your mind around it. It's like grasping oil. It just slips through your fingers. You guys who work on cars and you're trying to clean a part over the oil thing and you drop it and you grab it. You can't grab oil or olive oil in a dish. You drop your spoon in the bottom of it. You can't grab it. Throughout the Psalms, in fact, this is how it is translated. Psalm 39, two places. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. A mere breath. Here for a moment and then gone, vanishing forever. Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. They are as nothing, as a vapor that disappears. Psalm 144. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Shadows are like vapors, right? Here and then gone tomorrow. Growing up in Dallas, big, wide, concrete boulevards and the clouds would cast those shadows, and you'd try to run and stand in the shadow, and then you look around and it's gone because the clouds moved on faster than we could run. Here and then gone. The thoughts and days of men, Psalm says, are like vapors. So we should render a verse 2 of chapter 1 this way. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor, or all is vaporous. Meaning that life is like a breath, like a wisp of smoke or a puff of air that disappears. You can't quite catch hold of it. It eludes your grasp. And what Solomon is saying is this is the sum total of life under the sun for the human creature. It's frustrating. It's maddening. It's unwieldy. It's uncontrollable, utterly intractable to us as creatures. You cannot control it, let alone hardly comprehend it. You cannot grasp it. And this is the message of Ecclesiastes. What Solomon intends to teach you is that real biblical wisdom is founded on the honest acknowledgement that this world's course is enigmatic. Okay? It's quite inexplicable. It's incomprehensible to us and quite out of our or your control. Let me give you two recent examples of incomprehensibility. President Trump winning. The Democrats just cannot comprehend that. Now, I don't know where you are on the political spectrum, but they're still having a problem that he's president. Okay? They can't believe it. And as we just found out this week, McCabe and the others couldn't believe it, and they wanted to throw him out of office using the 25th Amendment. Here's another one. It's a little closer to me in Virginia that you've probably been reading about. The complete incomprehensibility of Virginia Democratic leaders refusing to resign when caught with evidence of blackface, infanticide, and accusations of fornication. Now, those are no longer accusations because the lieutenant governor admitted to two counts of fornication, right? Now, that's especially in light of the Me Too movement and the Kavanaugh hearings. Oh, well, we got to have due justice. That's not what they said just, 6 months ago? This guy's admitting that he abused women, and the women are accusing him, but oh, no longer, we're not going to listen to them. Okay, I'm not talking about whether those are right or wrong. It's just unbelievable now the Democrats, with the shoe on the other foot, are not immediately resigning, okay? They wanted everybody else to. It's the hypocrisy is incomprehensible. Those are some examples. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Things happen and you can't believe it. So we cannot leverage, of course, this world this way and that way to suit our purposes. The godly, wise man and woman will humbly concede that God has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about his providential purposes. Therefore, all your attempts to influence or comprehend the world in the course of your lives are futile, useless, vain, empty. To comprehend it doesn't mean your life is that way. Vapor of vapors. The wise man learns to walk by faith and not by sight. He is not God. Another example, I had always wanted to be a pastor. My grandfather was a Lutheran minister. He came from a long line of Lutheran minister. At Believer's Chapel, I led the high school youth group, and everybody said, oh, you'd be a pastor. So I get to seminary, and what do I get? Cancer. And I'm thinking, I'm getting to seminary, and now I've got cancer. I'm going to die. And it was supposed to be terminal cancer. The oncologist said, well, if you're going to get cancer, this is the best kind to get. You might live 20 years with it, but eventually you'll die from it. And I'm thinking, here I am, you know, going where I've wanted to go all along, saving up money, selling real estate in Tyler, Texas, and I go to seminary, and then, you know, you got one foot in the grave. You can't understand that. My wife's like, you're going to leave me with five children? And I'm like, well, it's not my choice, one of our friends, lady, said to her, honey, Ruth, don't fret for Burke. He'll be in heaven. We'll be here still. So the life of faith is not grounded in our ability to discern the meaning of everything in our world. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction concerning things not yet seen, right? They're not seen, Hebrews 11. Ecclesiastes, then, in teaching us this, is the book about faith in the Old Testament. This is how the man of faith looks at the world. A wise, faithful person will come to these convictions. Vapor of vapors, all is vaporous. So when you see the word vanity in your Bible, in this book, and most other places too, sometimes not, but most other places, translate it in your mind as vapor. Or if you want to, you can go ahead and cross it out and write vapor next to it there so you don't forget that next time. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. And that's the V word, vapor. Secondly, we think of this book, as I mentioned, as a bunch of timeless truths. Moralisms or proverbs, and impersonally so. When I was preaching through Ecclesiastes, every commentary dealt with it as these little nuggets of wisdom, these little sayings, all right? And it's impersonal. They're just tidbits of wisdom that if you line them up and memorize them, then you'll be wise and witty and maybe even successful. For example, here's a moralism. You talk to your boy. Son, Samson was strong. You be strong. That's a moralism. That's not what Ecclesiastes is about. That's not what Samson's about. Samson's a picture of Jesus. But that's an example of a moralism. You be strong, son. Samson was strong. And we've all seen those little action figures of Samson, you know. He looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That's wrong. Not so. Rather, this book is about Jesus. As he told those two on the road to Emmaus, he opened up all the scriptures and was talking about himself, how he fulfilled the events that had just taken place in Jerusalem that they were still reeling about. Now, let's not see if that's not true in our passage this morning. There are two sections here which are closely tied together in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. First, verses 11, 12 teach that wisdom understands God is in control of life, not man. Wisdom teaches that God is in control. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, under the sun, that means from our perspective. We live under the sun, from man's perspective. It's the world that we can see, and the world that we observe, and the one that we try to seek to influence and control. It's our ground level observation point from which we try to make the world work for us. to find a point of reference in the confusing whirl that we call life. To be swift, to be a warrior, to have bread or wealth or favor. Solomon is not saying that these things are bad or even unnecessary, but he is saying that they are not determinative in your life. Having those things are not determinative on cultivating or steering your life. What he's saying is that there are no prescribed rules that can guarantee success. There's no assurance of success. For example, heroes are always expected to triumph, right? But often they do not. We have this phrase, the battle is to the strong. But think about Gideon. Here's a faithful guy. And what does he do at the end of his life? He makes that ephod that Israel worships. And you read that and you go, no, Gideon, don't do that. Don't get those earrings and make an ephod. Or how about David? You're reading along, David's faithful and doing a great job, and then he stays home in the spring. And he's looking around from the top of his palace. He says, no, close your eyes, run. And he sees Bathsheba. And it's distressing to read that, right? The battle is not always too strong. Or how about King Josiah when he refuses to listen to Pharaoh? Pharaoh says, hey, don't come out to meet me. God's told me I got to go over here and do this. Don't get my way. And Josiah, who's done all these great reforms, he goes out and gets killed. Don't you hate reading that? It's like watching the Alamo. And you see Davy Crockett and you think, Davy, pull out an AK-47 or an M-16 and, you know, win the battle. Doesn't happen. And you got to wait till Sam Houston, right? Well, though these things are good, swiftness, strength, riches, favor, they do not necessarily guarantee an advantage over others in this world. Sometimes they can give you an edge over others, but they are not necessarily determinative in the end. What does the text tell us is determinative? Well, in verse 11, time and chance, or literally time and an incident or a timely incident, okay? An accident, maybe a fatal accident that overtakes you. No one can predict when something may happen that puts an end to your ability to enjoy life or achieve one goal or fulfill one's potential. Instead, every person has their inevitable time. That is the time of death. But no one knows when that will be, at least under the sun. God does, because he's not under the sun. He's above the sun, but we don't. God does, but we don't. The incident is timely only in the sense it will happen in time. But the timing is unpredictable to us. In such a world, all mortals, Solomon says, are like fish and birds that wander about innocently. But all of a sudden, they may be caught. The snare may spring and the net may be cast. Look at verse 12. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Think of Nemo. Finding Nemo, right? Everybody's probably seen that. If you're older, you watched it with your grandkids, your great-grandkids. He's out swimming, disobeying dad, right? And goes over the edge and gets swiped by a scuba diver. So, he's having a good time checking the world out. Whoa, look at this. He's in a baggie in the next moment, right? On a boat going off to a tank. Everything is subject to chance under the sun from man's perspective, which is why Solomon encourages you, nay, commands you to enjoy life at every opportunity. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, he said this, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garment always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. He's not meaning brill cream there. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your reward, your portion in life, in all your toil in which you toil under the sun. So you wives are the rewards of your husband. Make sure you're available to them. And your husbands look at your wives that way. She's my reward. She's my fun for all this labor that I go out and do and drive back every day. That's what he's saying. Enjoy it. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. If you're faithfully working, he's approved that. Six times, this refrain appears in the book. Quote, eat and drink and make your soul enjoy good of its labor, for it's the gift of God. So what Solomon adds and supports with this idea of God being in control is that because God's in control, he wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to be grateful and thankful. All right. So Christian wisdom also advocates celebration, rejoicing, enjoying what God has given for you to enjoy. Solomon's advice is enjoy the small gifts that come your way from God. Man's true lot in this world is not firstly understood in terms of work or labor in and of itself, but joyous reception of the gifts of God. Approach life receptively, gratefully, enjoying God's gifts as they unfold. For example, Craig mentioned the Biblical Horizons Conference. One of the teachers always talked about the sixfold rite of transformation. Rite meaning R-I-T-E, the ritual, the sixfold ritual of transformation. Pagans only do five, but we do six. You take hold of something, and then you give thanks. Because what do you have that wasn't given to you? What Paul says, right? What do you have that you don't have that what do you have that wasn't given to you by Jesus? So you take hold of something, you give thanks, you restructure that, and then you evaluate what you've restructured, and then you distribute it to others, and then you enjoy it. For example, bread. Wives take, or they used to, I guess now we could pick it up at the store and you take wheat and salt and water and baking soda and you take it and you give thanks. You say, Lord, thank you that I have bread today, right? The Lord's Prayer. And then you mix all that stuff together and you put it in the oven and you knead it and then you let it rise again and bake it. And so you restructure that creation, right? And then you take it out of the oven and you cut a piece and you evaluate it. Mom says, it's good, it's good. So you distribute it to the families and they all sit around eating hot bread with butter, right? My mom used to make that. We'd eat the whole loaf. It was worthless because you eat the whole loaf right when she makes it because it was so good. That's what Solomon is advocating, that we give thanks for what we have in life, what he's given us. And that's exactly what you do in the Lord's Supper. You take the bread, you give thanks, and you break it in half, and that means to eat it, and you distribute it to others, right? And then they enjoy it, and you feed on Christ by faith as you eat the bread or drink the cup. You take the wine, and you pour it out of the bottle. You take the wine, you give thanks. You pour it into the glasses. You're restructuring it, and you smell it, make sure it's good. It's not flat, right? And then you distribute it, and everybody enjoys it. And this is the blood of Christ, and I'm drinking this, and I'm willing to die for you who are drinking this next to me, just like Jesus drank this before he died, okay? That's what's being symbolized. And you know, this is good, that we love one another. We're all one loaf, but we're all willing to die for each other. So wisdom does not teach us how to master the world, nor does it give us techniques for programming life such it becomes orderly and predictable. Rather, instead of man seeking to control or leverage things according to his labor and toil, he should instead rejoice in God's commandments and obey them. And he should rejoice in the good that his labor accomplishes, while acknowledging that it is a gift from God. The last time I came to McKinney, none of this was here, but probably downtown. I was like, four lanes all the way to McKinney on each side? You know, man has been faithful, obeying God. Rejoice in the labor that we accomplish. So Solomon says, chance and happen to them all. But is it chance as Christians? We believe that it is it random? Well, no. Back in chapter 3, very famous verses, made into a rock song, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. For everything there is a season and a time appointed for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, time to die, time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, time to break down, and a time to build up. And we tend to read that, don't we? Oh, time to go out and plant as something that we do. But no, it's God who's orchestrated the seasons and giving you that time to plant. You can't do it. Well, maybe here you can do it now, but I lived in Illinois for 25 years. You need to plant till June. Those are things that God does, a time, a season for everything appointed under heaven, time to be born, time to die. We don't pick that. God's in control. So it's not by chance he is in control. God, your creator, is in control. He's appointed your time. So rest in his providence. Rest in his planning, his control, his good designs. It is impossible to resist him. Right? You know the phrase, resistance is futile. All right? Submit. enjoy God's ordinations and obey him. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. When all is said and done, fear God, keep his commandments. It's not rocket science, right? Remember, life is vaporous to us under the sun, but not to him. Now, do you think Jesus was teaching his disciples these truths, at least this first part, verse 11, 12? Yes. When he sent the 70 out, what did he tell them? He told them not to take too much stuff, to trust him, that God would take care of them, rely on the Lord and the servants in those cities, those houses, to provide for them as they went out taking the gospel to all of Israel. He certainly taught them to trust in the Lord for control of life, not men, when he told them in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll be with you as you go out there and as you get persecuted, as you get beaten up for me, as you see great successes, as you heal people, I'll be with you. Trust me." And when they were attacked in Acts 5 and they were whipped, what did they say? Well, actually, before they got whipped, when the Sanhedrin took them in and said, "We told you not to do this," what did they say? Hey, Ecclesiastes 12, we must obey God rather than men. And then after they receive a beating for that, in the name of Jesus, what he said in Matthew 5, in Acts 5, verses 40 to 41, they rejoice. They rejoice that they were able to bear the same marks that Jesus had for them. They give thanks. So while this first section teaches you that wisdom understands that God is in control of life, it also functions as an introduction or a prelude to the short story that follows. And this is the second part, and B, if you want us to do that. Wisdom understands that fearing God is better than man's strength. Wisdom understands that fearing God is better than man's strength. Let me just reread verses 13 to 18. "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city, a small city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works around it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not remembered. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." So you have a poor, wise man in a small city with a few men up against a great king with large siege works and lots of men. The king appears to have the advantage, doesn't he? He appears to have the determinative edge. Will it come out as it purely ought to, with time and materials and resources being the victor against scarcity and poverty? No, doesn't happen as it seems it should under the sun. In fact, what we find out is this poor man delivers his city by wisdom, by the fear of God, by the application of God's word to his world and relationships in that world. We're not told what he says or what he does, only that he is wise. Back in chapter 2, Solomon said that the wise man has eyes in his head. So this guy has eyes in his head, and he sees and understands what to do or to say to save the city. The conclusion of the story, wisdom is better than strength. Verse 16, the words of the poor wise man heard in quietness in his encircled city are better than the uproarious shouting of the king on the outside of the city, urging his men on to build a siege work so they can attack and overcome the city. We find out that wisdom is better than weapons of war, verse 18. But even this parable reverberates back to the first point made so simply in verse 11, 12, that man is not in control. A couple questions. Does wisdom elevate this poor man in the eyes of the community? Is he admired, revered, honored, and remembered? Does he receive rewards and wealth for his wisdom under the sun? No. The text tells us he's not remembered. He doesn't get a garland on his head and they march him down the middle of the street. Even the possession of wisdom, the fear of God, and its application does not guarantee one's advantage, one's triumph, one's success, and recognition under the sun. As verse 11 said, there's not always bread to the wise. Okay? He should be eating well. This guy doesn't get a meal out of it. They don't remember him. Yes, wisdom is better than strength, but even the wise use of wisdom does not guarantee one of his proper recognition. Normally he would be recognized, but God has the final say, and he does not always choose to have wisdom recognized. So now, you're ready for the $64,000 question. Do you see how this story points to Jesus, how this text points to him? Jesus was humble. Jesus was poor and lowly, exercising and owning all the attributes of the Beatitudes. He was this poor, wise man who saves the city of God, even the church of God, the people of God, from Satan, the great king, who had encircled the city. Even while Satan's subjects were crying out, surrounding Jesus, crucify him, crucify him, the wise man stands firm in his wisdom. You know the story. Jesus was the last faithful Jew standing. All had deserted him. They all fled, even his disciples. He's the last hope. But was Jesus exonerated? Was he commemorated by those people? Was he highly honored for his wisdom? Was he made ruler and remembered by the people he came to save at the appropriate time under the sun? Israel, they were idolaters. Where were the demons when you read the New Testament? They're not in pagan land. They're in the synagogues. The house of Israel was full of the devil. And Jesus is trying to clean that out. And he comes at the beginning of his ministry, John 2, and wipes and cleanses the temple. And he comes back at the end of his ministry in the synoptics, and he has to cleanse the temple again. It's hopeless. He's the last guy. Was he honored? No. Or was he despised and his words forgotten as the poor man in our story? Well, you know the answer to that. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised, and Jesus was. They killed him. What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. This pagan is our king, the children of Israel said. And Jesus, too, he didn't get a meal out of this, did he? Out of saving the city. He got a sponge soaked in sour wine. And did not one sinner, Judas, destroy much good? That's the end of verse 18. But one sinner destroys much good. Did not one sinner put an end to the life of Jesus, destroying the only righteous man ever born, and doing so by his underhand betrayal at the end of an embracing kiss? Rabbi, let me give you a hug. Yes, one sinner did destroy much good. But the good news is that betrayal, of course, was not the end of the matter. How so? Because God is in control. Okay? Christ was exalted and is exalted far above all worldly wisdom, all power and dominion, and every name that is named, right? He was remembered by the only one that counts, his Father, who honored him and continues to honor him as his Son. It's kind of a twist on the twist, if you think about it. Wise men should be remembered, but under the sun, often they are not. But God remembers far above the sun, and he remembers his Son even as he remembered his people throughout the ages. Now that leads us to some closing observations and implications. First of all, you know not your time, verse 12. You know not your time. So ponder that and meditate on it. You don't know your time, so live each day appropriately before the face of God, Coram Deo, for in the next instant you may be standing before him. You know not your time. We could be sitting here this morning and, you know, a jet engine fall off of some airplane going to DFW and we're all dead, right? Six months ago, there was a story of three video loggers, bloggers they call them, enjoying a waterfall in Canada. And they were quite popular with the millennials, 30. They were 30-something, 30s, I think. Two guys and a girl, influencer kind of crowd. And they were on a waterfall in Canada, and they were filming and having a great time. And the young lady slips and falls down this 400-foot waterfall. And the two guys, with their masculine toxicity, jump in to save her. And in 3 minutes, they're all drowned. They're all dead. Here they were going around the world, filming the world on media, being followed, and then they're dead. And none of them got up that morning and said, hey, today we're going to die. You know, they weren't even thinking that as they were enjoying the water and the waterfall. But just like that, they were dead. You know, not your time, but it will come. You cannot stop it. You cannot prevent it. And neither should you. It is but your entrance into eternal glory. Look forward to that day as you rejoice each and every day, even as you work hard and apply wisdom every day, obeying the Lord every day. It is your death that you live for. Didn't Jesus live that he might die for you? Shouldn't you follow in his footsteps? Hasn't he ordained that you should die and shed this mortal body for that which is immortal? Shed this mortal body which is stained by sin for that which is unstained by sin? And you know not your time, but God has so structured our lives that you get to practice this every day. Just the way God's designed life. You die for others. If you're a husband, you get up, you go to work, you make all this money to bring it home to give to your wife and your kids. And, you know, you die for them. You die so that these kids can stuff peanut butter jelly sandwiches in their mouths and it turns into hair and beards. And I met a couple sons today, you know, and it goes through life that way and they can become big and take over. But you die for them. I was a supply officer in the Marine Corps. What do supply officers do? They get everybody from point A to point B with all the gear and the rear with the gear, and that's your job. And it's kind of thankless, but that's what being a father is, right? You get everybody from point A, whether it be from Texas to Virginia or from age 0 to 39. You die for others. If you're a wife, you die for your husband. You keep the house clean. You bathe the kids. You know, you change the diapers 4 or 5 times a day, you know, so they don't get diseased and sick and it smells terrible. And you make 3 meals every day, and people are happy about that. We all like to eat. But you know, it's monotonous. But that's what makes the world go round, okay? That's the design. You die. You give. Moms give themselves for others. There was some lady, some famous, I've never heard of her, a country singer, saying that she didn't look as good because her kids sucked the life out of her. Well, you know, they were all complaining she didn't have the figure. Well, she died for her kids, and that's good. That's what we do. And she was trumpeting that, okay? Here's another way. You go to sleep every night. You die to yourself every night. And you go to bed. We used to say that little prayer that we don't, you know, my soul keep while I sleep. I don't remember it now. But that's true. You trust yourself to God every night. You close your eyes and you can't do anything about it, can you? Because you get to the point where you're going to go to sleep whether you want to or not. And you've got to trust God that you won't be murdered in the middle of the night, that the airplane engine won't fall on it or whatever on you. You know, you go to sleep and you trust God, and that's preparation every night. So when you're finally, you have cancer or something, you close those eyes for the last time. You've practiced this all your life. Hey, Jesus, I'm closing my eyes. This is the last time, and I'm going to be with you in glory when I open them up next. But God's built this. So you know not your time, but remember, it is but your entrance into glory. Thirdly, remember, too, that your works and wisdom will not always be remembered. Okay? They may be despised and forgotten. All right, we're seeing this across the South. Everybody fought in the Civil War. Pfft. Away with their statues, right? And they weren't even, you know, they were fighting for states' rights or other things. Your words may be despised or forgotten. Your works and wisdom will not always be blessed or rewarded in this life under the sun. That's okay. You don't work for man's recognition, right? You work for the master's recognition. What you want to hear is this: well done, good and faithful servant. What he thinks is what really matters, right? His evaluation is the final measure. So ponder that under the sun so that you may always see the blessedness of your faithfulness. And you can see it, but you may not always be recognized for it. Just like the poor man who saved the city. Just like Jesus, who was rewarded with death for his 3 years of healing. It's okay if you're not remembered, because God remembers. Fourth, train yourself to see and follow Jesus in all of the Old Testament. All right? I grew up in Believer's Chapel. We were a New Testament church. We rarely read the Old Testament, the Psalms and Proverbs. It got better as it went along, but, you know, we used to think of Dr. Walkie as weird because he was an Old Testament scholar. Well, that's to Israel. That's a letter to them. Well, I've come to realize, no, that's not true, and I think he has too. But, you know, train yourself to see Jesus when you're reading the Old Testament. Adam, it's pretty easy to see him, right? Jesus is who? The second Adam, okay? There's things to learn in Adam because Jesus fulfills Adam. Or Joseph. Joseph gets thrown in a pit. He's resurrected twice, right? His brothers throw him in a pit. He gets raised to be thrown into slavery. And then Potiphar throws him in the pit. And he's down there working with the guys, taking control again, exercising dominion. And then one day, the king sends for him, and he gets to shave in a new robe. Remember, he had to start off with a colored robe, and now he gets another one. He goes for the king, and the king gives him his ring and his necklace. They rule the place. Okay, he's resurrected. He goes down the pit. Well, that's easy to see Jesus, right? Moses, type of Christ as well, giving the law, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave the law on a mountain, right? And Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's like hundreds of things between Moses and Jesus. Joshua. Well, that's the name of Jesus, right? In the Hebrew. David as king. Daniel, again, he's thrown in a pit. He dies with the lions down there, and he comes out. Those are easy to see. But how about Jacob, the guy that everybody says, you know, was a usurper. Bad. He's always fighting his brothers and that kind of stuff. Well, the Bible speaks highly of him. He's a picture of Jesus. He wrestles with God. He's willing to die for those who went across the stream already. How about Samson? Samson's a picture of Jesus. When the Spirit comes upon him, he delivers Israel. He causes problems for the Philistines. He picks up the gates of, can't think of the name of the city right now, a Philistine town, and carries them back to Israel, and they all know that this Philistine town is now open to be plundered. There's no gates. But Israel is so in bed with the Philistines, they don't go do that. They lock him up. What are you doing? These are our masters. You see, they're so enslaved. God raises up Samson as a picture of Christ, as a victor, as a king, to whip him into shape and get him ready for Samuel. Now, of course, at other times, he's a picture of Israel, isn't he? Sleeping with prostitutes, sleeping with the Philistines, doing bad things. He's a picture of Israel. So he's kind of, hate to say this, schizophrenic, right? He's Dr. Jekyll and Hyde or whatever. Or I got that backwards. There's those two guys. He's a picture of Israel in the worst case, but a picture of Christ other times. A little harder to think. How about Mordecai? Is he a picture of Jesus? I mean, he goes and gets the nation killed. He won't bow down to the king's man. And God says to honor your rulers. And Mordecai, being a proud Jew, says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so Haman gets them all connected for the slaughter in 11 months. And yet he does repent and he puts on sackcloth and he petitions Esther to save them. He dies with the sackcloth and he becomes faithful. And how about Esther? Is she a picture of Jesus? Well, she fasts for how many days? Doesn't eat or drink for how many days? 3. How many days was Jesus in the grave? 3. She's like dead. And then she says, even if I die, I'll go into the king. Remember, if you're not asked to go in there and you go before the king and you weren't asked, he'll kill you. And where's the king? He's in this golden room. And he's got a golden scepter. And that's the Holy of Holies. He's a picture of God, Yahweh. And she goes in there and he sees her and he's pleased with his bride. And she goes in and touches the scepter and she delivers the nation. She accuses Haman, who's the devil. You see, she's a picture of Christ, even as a woman. Jael's a little easier, right? I mean, Genesis 3:15, I'll send a mediator and he'll crush the head of the serpent. What does she do? She crushes the head of Sisera, the head of the bad guys, the Goim, the nations. Puts a stake through his head. Okay, that's a picture of Jesus delivering his people. Gideon, and I already mentioned Gideon earlier, but you know, when you first find Gideon, where is he? Y'all reading the Old Testament? He's in a wine press, which is underground, hiding from the, I forget who it is, coming through that comes through every year. And he's threshing out wheat in a wine press, right? And the angel comes and he says, oh, not me. I'm of Gideon. You don't know about our house. It's low, you know. Forget that. And so the angel does a few things for him. And then he gets encouraged and he pulls down, but he does it at night, right? He's a little chicken still. But God works on building his faith up. And then finally he says, just want to make sure this isn't Baal talking to me. You make the fleece dry and the ground wet and make the ground dry and the fleece wet. Because Baal can't do that. Baal's a god of creation, a god of the world. And he can't go against the world system. But Yahweh can. And that's what Yahweh does. And he says, okay, let's go. And he takes his 300 men. And he's still a little bit doubtful, but he goes down and hears the dream, right? Oh, this bread, this loaf of bread, which represented his house, not rye bread, but what was the bread, Craig? Barley bread comes in and crushes the tents. And he goes, that's me, because we're poor. We eat barley. We don't get the good white bread from Mrs. Baird's Egyptian stuff. We got barley bread, and it's rough, and it's hard to chew. So he's encouraged, and he's faithful, and he delivers Israel. And that's a picture of Christ. So as you go through the Old Testament, see those things. You have to work at it. But Luke 24, Jesus himself demands that you do that. Lastly, don't let the world's evaluation of Jesus rule in your heart, in your mind, your will, and your life. Don't let it affect you. Jesus was the poor man. He is the despised man. And often he is remembered. But if he is remembered, he's remembered only what? As a great philosopher or a teacher, as a good man, and certainly not as the deliverer, the warrior, the savior that he is, our savior that the world needs. Men despise him to their own destruction, to their own foolishness. They don't remember that Jesus is Lord of every square inch of the universe. Understand this, that the world has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible Jesus Christ for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator and savior who is blessed forever. So don't you follow the world in their vanity, in their emptiness, rather in this vaporous life, in this world that appears vaporous, follow Jesus, rejoicing and giving thanks to the Father for whom all good gifts flow. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you that it delights us, that it feeds us, that we are encouraged to be faithful, that we're instructed by it. Help us to be whole Bible Christians, to love all that you have given us so that we may be faithful in our lives, that we may lay down our lives for others, even as Jesus laid down his life for us, that we may be reminded to be grateful and thankful that all our gifts, all that we have, come from you. We didn't earn them or make them, but you are pleased with our labor. Cause us to be faithful to you, that we may reflect you fully, and that when we know not our time, but we stand before you, we may rejoice eternally. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.